All right, well, this morning we continue with Matthew chapter 21. And I don't know what I was thinking we'd finish 21 last week, but there's just too much good stuff here, so I'm glad we're stretching it out a bit. And I have a picture on the screen of a vineyard in Israel. And the reason I'm putting this picture here is because if you haven't picked up on this yet, all these parables from chapter 20 right on to 22 deal with the vineyard. I don't know if you've noticed that, but in chapter 20, remember there's the parable where Yeshua gives where the man is seeking workers to come work on his vineyard. He hires some in the morning, then some a few hours later, then some later, and then finally at the 11th hour, he hires a few more to go work in his vineyard. And then this week in chapter 21, we're taking these three parables, the last two in 21 and then in the first one, 22, where he, in verse 28, Yeshua says, "What is your opinion? There was a man who had two sons. He approached the older one and said, 'My son, go work in my vineyard today.'" And then the next parable is about the landowner who had, guess what? A vineyard. And he let it out to workers, and he sent people to check on it, and they would beat them and kill them, and finally he sent his son. And then they killed him. Then you come to chapter 22, where a king is having a wedding feast for his son. Now, what do you serve at a wedding feast? Wine, which comes from a vineyard. Remember, Messiah's first miracle was performed at a wedding feast, where he turned water into wine. So, in these first parables, we see the work in the vineyard being done, but everything's leading up to the parable in chapter 22, where now you have the finished product. This is the culmination of all the work, to have the wine for the wedding feast. And even Messiah at the last Passover Seder, when that fourth cup of wine came around, he says, "I will not drink again of the vine until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." At the wedding feast is what he's referring to. And also these parables here, these three parables, the two in chapter 21 and then the parable of the king and his son, all deal with a father and a son. So you have vineyards, you have a father and a son. You've got this theme flowing through these. I guess one of my pet peeves these days when I hear teachings anymore, you'll hear a teacher, he'll take a verse and he'll read the verse. Then you might as well put your Bible aside because he just launches off into anecdotes and stories and testimonies and just beating this verse in like spent all day driving one nail. And I think when we do that, and when we do our devotions, there'll be a verse, and you read a page of devotions, and think, okay, I spent my time with God today. And we can easily miss the landscape of the scriptures and the flow of the stories and the big picture. You know, when I look through a microscope, I can really be impressed. But when I see something big, then it takes my breath away. And I think we need to step back and see the flow of the scriptures, and we think, wow. And that's what I want us to do is we look at the brilliance that lies behind these amazing, amazing parables. So we're going to pick it up again, chapter 21, verse 28. Yeshua says, "What is your opinion? There was a man who had two sons. He approached the older one and said, 'My son, go work on my vineyard today.' But he answered and said, 'I do not want to.' But afterward, he relented." If you mark your Bible, circle that word, relent. "He relented and went. Then he reproached approached the second and said to this to him as well, told him to go work in the vineyard today. And he answered and says, 'Here I am, my master.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Yeshua said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will precede you to enter the kingdom of God. For Yochanan, John, came to you in the way of Zedakah, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. But as for you, you saw but did not, and there's that word relent again, relent or repent afterward and believe him. It's the same word in the Greek. So let's look at this first parable. Compare these two sons. First son, second son. One says, I will not go, but he does go later. He repents and goes. The other says, I'll go, but he doesn't. With one, there's regret. With others, no regret. Or you could say one relents, the other doesn't relent. Or one repents, the other one doesn't repent. It's however you want to translate the word, but it's the same word in both the story of both sons. The first son represents the tax collectors and prostitutes. Tax collectors were those who were perceived to be as traitors to Israel. Of course, prostitutes, that was considered to be kind of the epitome of just immorality. And so you see both kinds of sin collected together here. But the second son, this represents the chief priests and the elders, the leaders, the cream of the cream of Israel. Because this is the group that Yeshua is speaking to, the chief priests and elders, not the Pharisees, chief priests and elders. These are people who actually had authority in Israel. Pharisees didn't much. And then he says, this first one, these tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God first. And what we need to understand is that they are entering. Not that they will enter first, they are entering first. We have to understand the immediacy of this parable, because the kingdom of heaven was available now. Remember the message of John the Immerser. John the Immerser in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Immerser came proclaiming in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it is here. It is now. The door's open. Come on in. Right this very moment. And so the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the ones who kind of turned their back on the people of Israel and upon the word of God, upon the Torah, they repent. And they say, I'm tired of doing things my own way. Let's go in. And they did. And notice that the second son, says, here I am, my master. Now, you'd think he'd say, here I am, father. But Yeshua uses an interesting term, my master, my Lord. And what does Yeshua say about people who call him Lord sometimes? Verse 7, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, master, master, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. Now, I want you to understand something here. If you're raised in a Christian background, you tend to read this and think, oh, this is talking about going to heaven instead of going to hell. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those who enter into a relationship with God now, where they do his will, and they live in intimacy with him, because they love him, he loves them, and they're fulfilling the destiny in their lives, because we are created for good works in Messiah Yeshua, and they're doing these good works. They're taking the soul that God created in his image, and they're using it to follow the words that proceed from his mouth, and the Torah, because the soul that God breathes into us and the words God speaks to us are meant to go together. And when they go together, it's wonderful. This is the kingdom of heaven. See, God's will is always done in heaven. And we pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we do God's will on earth, you're experiencing the kingdom of heaven. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes began to do God's will. They began to experience what it's like to be in heaven where his will is done. To live in that kind of intimacy where their souls are fulfilled. Remember, the soul he breathed into them and the words he speaks to them come together. And that's the kingdom of heaven. You can experience it right now. But here the chief priests and elders, the ones who are supposed to be the experts in the Torah, who are supposed to be the example setters, they're not repenting. They'll say, oh yes, we'll serve you, Lord. And they don't do anything. In fact, I think one of the reasons Messiah uses these two terms, tax collectors and prostitutes, is because that's truly what the chief priests and elders had become. Everybody hated the tax collectors because they would collect money from the people to give to the Romans. But what were the chief priests doing? Collecting money from the people to line their own pockets. And prostitutes, what are they doing? They're selling themselves in an immoral way. And what is to be intimacy with one man, they're now selling themselves to others. And that's what the elders were doing. Instead of teaching the Word of God truly, they were teaching things in such a way as to manipulate others and, again, to line their own pockets. They were selling themselves. And so Yeshua says, this first group, they believed John, but you didn't believe him. You know, when they did come to John, he says, you batch of vipers and poisonous snakes, who warned you to flee the wrath that's coming? Bring works that are in keeping with repentance. He was a fiery one, that John. So as we go on through here a little bit, I need to catch up with get my notes caught up here. I want to look also at Matthew 12:50. What does Yeshua say? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. What does he mean? He's your family. We're family. We tend to think that you have the right theology, your family. No, the demons have the right theology. But if we do the will of my Father, in other words, if we obey the will of the Father as Messiah obeyed the will of the Father, then Messiah and us become brothers, a brother and sister. But how do we become his mother? Because you see, just as Mary was used to bring Yeshua into the world, when we live our lives in alignment with God's word, we bring Yeshua into the world. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and then glorify your Father in heaven. When we live a life like Messiah's, when we live a life in keeping with God's word, we introduce Yeshua to people. And the kingdom of God extends into the soul of this person and that person and the other person. You see? It's an amazing picture that he's given us here. Now, we tend to think that the gospel message of Paul and the book of Acts is quite different from that of John. And in some ways, it wasn't so much different as the audience was different. Instead of teaching Jewish people been raised in the Torah, you're now going to Gentiles who didn't know anything about anything. But the emphasis and the direction was still the same. Look what it says in Acts 26. This is right here near the end of the book of Acts. And it's a long run-on sentence, but we pick up verse 20, which is in the middle of a sentence. Says, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should do what? They should repent, turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So many times we don't hear that last phrase. And please don't think I'm a works-based salvation kind of a person. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our theology. We're saved by Messiah and what he did. He is the Savior. I'm not. My theology isn't either. He's the Savior. But if we're going to follow him, we're going to experience a truly changed life, we must change our lives. We need to start doing things his way instead of our way. And too many times we think we just get somebody to say words like that second son. Sure, I'll go. And then he doesn't go. He said the right words. Isn't that enough? No, afraid not. We need to do God's will. Because if you haven't really surrendered your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, your deeds to God, then how is your soul in sync with his? What's different? Your opinions change? Your theology change? I want to see your life change. That's what really matters. So we see here a parable about two sons. And that is kind of the overarching parable that introduces the next two. The next two now go side by side. So this parable about the two sons, the obedient one and the disobedient one, is now played out in two parables that become a menorah. So let's pick it up in verse 33. Yeshua says, "Listen to another parable. There was a man, the owner of a house, who planted a vineyard. He made a fence around it, hewed out a wine press, and built a tower within it." Now, before I go any further, you must understand that in the first century, and even today, Jewish people understand the image of a vineyard as being Israel. And that's based on Isaiah 5:7. "For the vineyard of Adonai, of hosts, is the house of Israel." And there are other places throughout the prophets where the vineyard is a picture of Israel. So the house of Israel, the men of Judah, are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice. What is the harvest from this vineyard he looks for? He looks for justice and righteousness. But what did he get instead? He found bloodshed and an outcry. What's the outcry? Instead of the leaders doing righteousness, tzedakah, which means righteousness and also charity, generosity, heard an outcry. This outcry is coming from the poor people. "Why aren't the leaders helping us?" And then they cry out to God, when the widow and orphan cries out to God because those who are put in a place to help them don't help them. Then that outcry goes to God. And he's not pleased when the orphans and widows cry out to him. And the people who are supposed to be taking care of them aren't taking care of them. But again, this passage is to show that the vineyard of Adonai is a picture of Israel. And we don't have time today, but if you look at what he says, "But they made a fence, a wine press, and a tower," these are all images of other things that God gave to Israel. Well, we're going to move on. "Then he gave it to vine dressers and went on the road far away. When the time of the grape harvest arrived, he sent his servants, the vine dressers, to take his produce." So he sends out his first delegation. "But the vine dresser seized the servants. They attacked one, killed another, and stoned another." You might ask, what's the difference between killing somebody and stoning them? Well, one's unofficial and the other's official. When you stone somebody, that means there's been some type of a judgment, a trial, and a verdict passed. Then you execute them by stoning. So you could, modern-day terms would be, well, they murdered one guy, and then they put the other guy in front of a firing squad. See, the one's a little more official than the other. So there's just an attack, then there's a murder, then it becomes official. It becomes ensconced in the law. But then once more he sent many more servants. It's the second delegation. More servants than the first one. But they did the same to them. Now who are these servants God is sending to Israel throughout the centuries? These are the prophets. And people try to figure out what's the first delegation, what's the second delegation. Nobody can figure out. We can divide the prophets into two groups, an early group and a later group. I don't know. Maybe somebody who's a lot smarter than me and other commentaries I read can figure it out. But anyways, two delegations. "At last he sent them his son. For he said, they will be intimidated by my son. They'll respect him. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said one to another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they seized him and shoved him outside of the vineyard and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Yeshua asked the chief priests and elders. They said to him, he will do evil to those who are evil and destroy them and give the vineyard to other vine dressers who will return its produce in its time. Now, the thing is, you read that and you think, why didn't they get it? It's so obvious Yeshua is talking about them. How come they didn't see it was about them? Now, in a few verses, they will see. But right here, they don't think it's about them. That's because they always considered themselves better than the leaders in the past. In fact, here's the question. Why didn't the chief priests and elders understand the parables about them? The answer is in Matthew 23:29-31, which says this. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Now listen, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." They really thought, oh, if we'd been alive back then, we wouldn't have martyred the prophets. We would have listened to them. We would have heeded their message. And yet they're the very ones to whom God sends his son. And they say, let's throw him out of the vineyard and let's kill him. What does it mean, out of the vineyard? They took him outside of Jerusalem, didn't they? They took him alongside the road and executed him there. Hebrews 13:13 says, "Therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." So they took him outside and they murdered him. These chief priests and elders probably thought that Messiah was referring to some of their own enemies, some of their own competition, who are trying to push them aside. But they completely misread this parable. Now, Yeshua is going to give them a few words about the rejected stone, the stone the builders rejected became the cornerstone. We're going to skip those words just for a moment and come back to them later. And we're going to go on to chapter 22. Let's move on to chapter 22 and pick it up in the first verse. This is an amazing parable, a very prophetic parable for the time. Yeshua continued to speak to them in parables. He remarked, "The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king of flesh and blood who made a wedding celebration for his son." So here again we see a father and a son, a king and a prince. And it's a wedding celebration. And again, what do you serve at the wedding celebration? Wine. So this is looking to after everything's been gathered in and it's timed, everything's ripe. This is the time to enjoy the labors and to really celebrate. "He sent his servants to summon those invited to the wedding celebration, but they did not come." That's the first delegation he sends out. "He continued sending other servants." Notice there's a second delegation that goes out. You see a parallel here with the previous parable? But this time there's a different message. "Say to those who are invited, 'Look, I have prepared my feast. My oxen and fatted animals have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding celebration.' But they did not pay attention to this and went their way, one to his field, another to his business. And the rest," look what happens, "seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them." See the parallel? See, if you just take a parable at a time, you miss the continuity, you miss the menorah patterns. These parables must be taken together. And we'll come back to the words we skipped that connects the two parables. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I want to stop here and shift gears a little bit with this parable. This parable is really fascinating because at a Jewish wedding back in the first century, people received an invitation that there's going to be a big wedding. Just be prepared because when it's ready, we'll send messengers to call you. But we want you to know you are invited to this wedding. There's a place set at the table for you. We'll let you know when it is. Because back then, you never quite knew when a wedding ceremony is going to take place. Back in those days, it's always a surprise. A man and a woman would get engaged. He would go prepare a place for her at his father's house. When it was completed, he would then get his buddies together, send out his best man, his forerunner, and usually it was always at night. They'd come with torches and singing and dancing, and the best man would be shouting, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming!" And then the bride would be like, "Tonight's the night," you know, and she'd get everything all packed up, and he would come in and grab her up, and they would dance and sing all the way back to his house, and they would cohabit. And then the next day would be the wedding feast. Okay? So you never quite knew when it was going to happen. So here the call has been sent out the first time. The wedding ceremony is ready to start. And nobody came. Then he sends out a second one. But look what's happened in between the two. Now, you have to, just in the wording, I mean, in practicality, it wouldn't work this way. But look at the way the parable is structured. It says, verse 4, he continued sending other servants, saying, say to those who are invited, look, I have prepared my feast. My oxen and fatted animals have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Now, just by looking at the structure of the parable, you could line it up this way. The call goes out to those who are invited. They don't come. The fatted calf is slaughtered, and everything is made ready. Then the second call goes out to the ones who are invited. And this time they get really nasty about it. And you see, this is exactly what happened historically. God sends John the Immerser, he sends Messiah, sends the disciples, the kingdom's here, come on in. Right now, the door is open, just come on in. But they ignore it. In fact, they kill the fatted calf, they kill the sacrifice, they murder Yeshua. But afterwards, God sent a second invitation. And a lot of people aren't aware of this. And that second invitation is found in Acts chapter 3. Verses 17 to 20. And it says there, Peter is speaking. He's speaking before the chief priest and the elders. He's standing before the leaders. And he says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, there's that word, that same word we found back in that first parable. And turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And, look at this, that he may send the Messiah appointed for you. In other words, here's your second chance. You didn't heed the call. You're invited. You're on the list. You're God's covenant people. You didn't heed the call when it went out the first time. But now, the Messiah has been sacrificed. He's risen from the dead. And God's sending out a second call to you now. Please come to the wedding. But they didn't. And now they start to beat and to persecute and to kill the apostles. Stephen was the first one. You see what's happening? Now let's pick up the parable and see what happens next. So we pick it up back in Matthew 22, verse 7. The king became enraged, sent his legions, his armies, and destroyed those murderers and burned their city in fire. What happened later is about 30, 40 years later, the Romans come in. The people, the Jewish people of Israel, of Jerusalem especially, were just decimated, and their cities burned with fire. Now, one of the things we're going to learn later on is that Yeshua gives prophecies, specific prophecies about Jerusalem being destroyed. And we know that those who believed in Messiah, they escaped this. Because he warned them. He says, you know, escape to the hills. When you see these things happen, you get out of here. And they did. But now he sends forth a third call, a third delegation. But what does this one say? Verse 8, then he said to his servants, see, the wedding celebration is prepared, but the ones invited were not fitting for it. They're unworthy. Now, please go to the road crossings and invite everyone you find to the wedding celebration. Those servants went out to the roads and took in everyone they found, both bad and good. So this is not based on merit at all, is it? You ever wonder why there are bad people in the church? Because they're invited too, that's why. It's real. I'm so glad. Or else I might not have made it. But bad and good. And the wedding house was filled with dinner guests. This is the call to the Gentiles. These are the people who not only were unworthy, they were uninvited. But now he just fills up the wedding house, fills up the feast with those who are completely unworthy. Isn't that amazing? It's a wonderful parable, very prophetic parable. Now, I want us to take these two parables and put them side by side. Parables about a father and a son. The first one is about the landowner and the vineyard. The other is about the king and the wedding banquet. And look at the similarities and differences. The landowner planted a vineyard. The king prepares a banquet. Now, remember the vineyard. What's a vineyard's purpose? To produce wine, vino, right? Because you need to have wine at a banquet. In the first parable, it's harvest time, or close to it. But here in the second parable, it's wedding time. In the first parable, two delegations are sent. In the second parable, two delegations are sent. And both parables are treated with violence and with death. In the first parable, he then sends his son. But in the second parable, he sends his armies. And in the first parable, we see, as the chief priests and elders said should happen, they're thrown out of the vineyard and they're executed. And in the second parable, what happens to those who thumbed their nose at God's invitation, at the king's invitation? He destroys them, he burns their city. And then in the first parable, he gives the vineyard to other workers. And the second parable, he invites the uninvited. See how the two parables need to be put side by side? They make a menorah. You have branches on one side, branches on the other. But they're not going to hold themselves up. There has to be something in the middle to hold them all up. Well, we skipped some words, didn't we, between the two parables, right? Let's go back and look at those words now. Let's go back to chapter 21, and we'll pick it up in verse 42. And Yeshua says, "Have you not read in the scriptures, a stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, or the cornerstone, the Rosh Pinah? This was from Adonai, and it is a phele in our eyes." It's wonderful in our eyes. Now we sing that song, "Mi Kamocha, Be'elim Adonai, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" And then it refers to him, how he's glorious in praises, working phele, doing phele, doing wonders. When God did the signs in Egypt, those signs were called a phele, something incredible, something jaw-dropping, something that just knocks you back on your heels. That's what a phele is. And that is what is being said here. Now, Messiah is quoting Psalm 118. This should ring some bells. A couple of 3 weeks ago, we were talking about the Hallel, which are Psalms 113 through 118. This is called the Hallel. This was sung at the pilgrimage feast at Passover, at Shavuot, and then again at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the season of Passover. And as Yeshua was riding in earlier in chapter 21, what are they singing? They're singing Hosanna. Guess what that's from? That's from Psalm 118. In fact, here's how it is laid out. If you look at Psalm 118, Yeshua right here about the stone is quoting verses 22 and 23. Earlier in chapter 21, they're singing Hosanna to the Son of David. There they're quoting verses 25 and 26. You can go back and look at it if you wish. Back in chapter 21, and it's going to be in verse 9. And it says, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of Adonai, Hosanna in the heights." So they quoted that back earlier in the chapter. Now Yeshua is quoting verses 22 and 23. What's in verse 24? What's in the missing verse? Well, one way to find out. Let's go back and look at Psalm 118. Psalm 118, the last psalm of the Hallel. And the missing verse says this: "This is the day which Adonai has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." But if you read Hebrew, it can also be read this way: "This is the day which Adonai has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in him." Both are valid translations of the Hebrew. In it and in him is the word lo. It could be translated either way. I'm going to translate it in him. So let's read this section of the psalm. Verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This is the Lord's doing. This is Adonai's doing. It's a phele. It's marvelous. It's wonderful in our eyes. Think about that for a second. Stone masons, they're building the temple, building a house, building some magnificent structure. And this cornerstone, we're not sure whether to make it cornerstone or capstone. They're both very key stones in the structure. And the stone has to be perfect, absolutely, totally perfect to fit as a cornerstone or a capstone. So they have this stone. They look at it and think, you know what? Don't like it. Not good enough. They throw it over in the scrap pile. They reject it. Not good enough. But then later, God comes along and says that the cornerstone you put in there isn't good enough. We need to replace it and put a good one in. And he goes to the scrap pile among the rejects and takes that original cornerstone back out. The rejected cornerstone says, this one's perfect, and puts it back in place. That's what happened with Messiah. That's amazing. That is never done, but God did it. Okay? See what's happening? So, that's what Yeshua quotes here in our chapter. Verse 24, "This is the day which Adonai has made." This is a special day. "Let us rejoice and be glad in him. Adonai, do save, we beseech you. O Adonai, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Adonai. We have blessed you from the house of Adonai." And then look at verse 27. And what does this remind you of? Adonai is God, and he has given us light. Who's our light? Yeshua is our light. "Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." It's like my fatted calf has been slain. The sacrifice has been slain. Now, why does Yeshua tuck this in between these two parables that have to do with vineyards? What's this parable about the rock? Well, remember, the parables are not just about vineyards, but about fathers and sons. And that word for stone is very interesting. And many of you who know Hebrew are familiar with this. The word father in Hebrew is Aleph Beit, the first two letters of the alphabet, Av. The word for son is the word Ben, which is Beit and Nun. Now, if you take Aleph and the Beit and the Nun, put them all together, it spells Evan, which is a stone. You see, the stone that caused it to be rejected was the fact that the father and son were one. When you heard the son speak, you heard the father speaking. When you saw the son act, you saw the father acting. He who has seen me has seen my father. The father and son were one. And they rejected that. Who are you making yourself out to be like God? Bah, off with him. Reject him. Throw him on the scrap pile. Toss him out of the vineyard. Kill him. So in both parables, you see a father and a son. And in both parables, the son's rejected. And in between the two parables, Yeshua unites the stories of the father and the son by saying they're one. When you rejected me, you rejected the very God you claim you worship and serve. When you rejected my teachings, you're rejecting God's teachings. When you rejected my ways, you were rejecting his ways. When you rejected me, you rejected his son and your Messiah. But that's okay, I give you a second chance. And they still rejected him. They still rejected him on that second chance. No, this thing about the rejected stone is found elsewhere in Scripture, in Isaiah. It says, and he will become a sanctuary and an even, a stone, it's the same Hebrew word, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. It's a sad thing. There's something in some people that resist the whole notion about Yeshua being the Messiah, the Son of God. And for others, it's okay, and they can embrace it. I don't understand what makes the difference. But First Peter over in 1 Peter, he also is citing these passages from Psalms and Isaiah. And he tells us, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen, precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Messiah. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. In other words, God saw the fact that they were not going to accept the Messiah. He knew that. He still runs the world. Nothing's taken by surprise, and things are still going according to the program. And why did they reject him? Well, Romans 9, 32-33. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling. There is that word even again. And a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What a powerful, what an amazing passage. Now, going back to Matthew, there's a little bit more that Yeshua says. In verse 43, Matthew 21, 43, therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation who will produce its fruit. See the tie-in with both parables? The original vineyard keepers, they were thrown out, replaced with other workers. In chapter 22, those who had been invited to the wedding weren't worthy. They're cast out. Unworthy people are invited. And that's exactly what's being said here. Both parables are illustrating this. And then verse 44 is interesting. The one who falls on the stone will be broken. You stumble over it, you get broken. You're going to break a bone. And the one on whom it falls will be pulverized. Now, what passage from the prophets does that remind you of? Whoever the stone falls on will be pulverized. Where in the scriptures can you think of something being pulverized by a stone that comes against it? Daniel, yes, absolutely. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of the statue, head of gold, arms of silver, and the chest, waist of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. This represents the great nations of ancient history. And even modern history, if we're interpreting Rome and revived Rome as being the feet. But then there's one more nation that comes. There's one more thing, one more king that comes. In Daniel 2, verses 34, and then I skip to 44. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, as you looked in your dream, as you looked, a stone, and that word there again is the word even, the same one we looked at. A lot of words in Hebrew for rock or stone, but this is the same one. A stone was cut out by no human hand. This is a living stone. This stone is the Messiah himself, King Messiah. And it struck the image on its feet. So in other words, Messiah wasn't come during the time of Babylon, or the time of Media Persia, or the time of Greece, or the time of the Roman Empire. It comes down here, whatever these feet represent. It's coming in the days of those kings of that time. And the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Oh, and yes, and I missed this, and broke them in pieces, pulverized them. And in those days, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it, the living stone, shall stand forever. In fact, he describes this living stone. Now, things are alive, tend to breathe and move. It says this stone grew and filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God coming visibly to fill the earth. Wow, what a day that's going to be. So, just to make sure we understand these parables. Parable in 21 about the vineyard owner covers the time of the prophets who are rejected on up to the coming of Messiah being rejected. But the parable about the king and the wedding feast doesn't go back that far. It starts with Messiah coming and being rejected and then goes on to the destruction of Jerusalem and then the invitation extended to all the Gentiles. We're still in that period. So when you take these two parables, we see that the one starts way back with the prophets, comes to the time of Yeshua. The second parable starts with the time of Yeshua, and we're still in that period of time where the invitation to the wedding is going out to the Gentiles. But where they overlap is Yeshua's life, the stone, the oven, the Father, the Son, who are one. That stumbling stone, that's where they connect, the life of Messiah and his rejection. You get it? It's an amazing picture. It really is. You all look totally unimpressed with that, but I just have to trust you're all giddy inside. Okay. Well, let's finish up the last little bit of the parable in chapter 22. Let's go to chapter 22, verse 11. Verse 11. It says, when the king came to see the dinner guest, he saw a man among them that was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, my friend, why did you come here without wedding clothes? But he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, tie his hands and feet, carry him out, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. Wailing always represents sadness. Grinding of teeth always represents anger. This is probably why they had to bind him hand and feet. He did not want to leave. And then it says, for many are invited. That's all of us, Jews and Gentiles. Few are chosen. That's just the Jews. They're the chosen people. What's this deal with the wedding garment? Well, Messiah addresses this when he's talking about the marriage of the Lamb. And in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9, he says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. See, here, let me let you in a little secret about this parable. And I don't know exactly how Yeshua could have put this into a parable any other way than he did, but the wedding guests are the bride. And we'll see this coming up in other parables. Because there's nothing in reality and in Jewish culture where you have a bunch of women getting married to one man at one time, at one wedding feast. But he's beginning to unveil a reality here, that Messiah has taken a bride that's made up of many parts, one body made up of many members. And the wedding guests are the bride. We'll see this later on when it gets into the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. We'll address this more later on. But it says, the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. These are the wedding clothes. And what are they made of? For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the holy ones, the saints. The people who have set themselves apart. When a woman is engaged to a man, it's called a period of kedoshim, being set apart, from the word kadosh, which also means holy. She's set apart. She doesn't have anything to do with any other men. She's set apart for this one who's coming for her. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Isn't that great? Do you see why I put so much emphasis on righteous living? And I'm preaching to myself. I'm always trying to do better. But I grew up in a tradition where works were just almost looked down upon. In fact, if you tried to do good works, you're looked at suspiciously like you didn't have faith. But my Bible tells me that faith without works is dead. And I don't think dead faith is any kind of faith at all. It's a corpse. And I understand that you're not saved by your works. And you're not even saved by faith. You're saved by grace. But that grace permeates us and comes to us through faith. And that faith better be alive. And what kind of faith is it that doesn't change me? How can I say, "But I believe in God," but I live a life completely contrary to His? The Word reveals His mind and His will and what He likes and what He doesn't like. When I read it and I don't align my life with God's, then what kind of faith is that? You understand? So when I stand before God, I want to have a wedding garment on. What's the wedding garment? It's the righteous deeds of the holy ones. And who puts this garment on? It says, "It is granted her to clothe herself." And you say, "Oh, we're clothed in the righteousness of Messiah." Yeah, but that's your underwear. I don't want to show up in my underwear. This is the outer garment. And that's a garment we weave together with His help. And this garment is made up of our righteous deeds, our submitting ourselves to His word, preparing ourselves to live in one with this great Messiah, our bridegroom. Can you imagine talking to some young lady who's engaged? We had 8 weddings here last year. But I never talked to one engaged lady where you could ask her, "Oh, what is he like?" And she says, "I don't know." "Oh, what kind of books do you like to read?" "Beats me." "Oh, what's his favorite food?" "No idea." You could ask them any question about him, and they could tell you everything about this guy. They loved him. They want to know everything about him and prepare to do things to make him happy. Well, if we are engaged to Messiah, if we're in a position of kedushim, can you tell me about what he likes, what he doesn't, and what are you doing about it? You understand? Adam, I see your hand. By way of your visiting, you're welcome to ask questions and share insights. Took you a long time to get around to it, but finally we have our first one. Adam.
Let me try to hold this closer. So I guess this whole teaching, part of it has been feeling like I'm realizing a gap in my own understanding. It's like I sat down to a meal and I see all the condiments and half of the dish, and I'm like, what am I missing? So I guess, you know, the very first parable we see this, the tax collectors, the noble leaders, the ways that I think to myself, like, all right, the very fact that we have tax collectors is because they're in exile, because the elders weren't doing their job. They have prostitutes, because the priests aren't making sure they're getting their money. So yes, he starts to flesh out this piece of the puzzle about the kingdom of heaven, and even, you know, verse 38, when it talks about them trying to take the inheritance, I'm like, all right, so there's something there that they're trying to take, and they're trying to put in a different direction. They're, you know, these traditions over for maybe something. I don't know the meat of it. And then we look at the people who are invited and not worthy, so we get other people, and it just keeps on throwing in my face, like, I'm missing something. And even this idea of, like, other group of people, you know, other sons and stuff. So my question, which took me a while to get to, is roughly for me as an individual, because I think this is a struggle, or maybe us as a congregation, you know, the struggle as a Gentile, is how do I relate to, what are my actions in, what do I do for me, the kingdom of heaven? Because the kingdom of heaven is something which fits into this very, you know, God's chosen people, the Jews. Yeah. You know, Jesus is talking to them about the kingdom of heaven. We come along as adopted into it, but at the same time, we see these parables. We're part of that group of new workers.
Yes.
That second son. So, what does that look like? What are, you know,
yeah, your question really comes out of this. These parables weren't taught to us. We're the new workers on the scene because apparently the first workers didn't do a very good job. We're the uninvited guests that are invited now because the original guest, they weren't very grateful to the king's invitation. So we're the latecomers to this vineyard and to this wedding feast. And the parables aren't really to us, though they're somewhat about us. So I think what happens is that in these parables, when we come in, we must have incredible gratitude to our God who's so gracious, to trust us, people who don't know how to tend a vineyard or pick grapes. He says, come on, the others fail, but I need people to work in my vineyard. And to be invited to the king's wedding feast, we weren't on the original guest list, but now we're invited. But there's a great warning here for us. Don't repeat the mistakes of the original vineyard workers and the original guest. And this is what Paul tells us over in Romans. So I'm so glad you asked your question, Adam, because I think for us is that we must realize that we can fall into the exact same kind of complacence and pride and sin that the chief priests and elders did. If you look at Romans chapter 11, he talks about Israel's being like an olive tree. And then the generation of Yeshua, it was a wicked generation. And it says in verse 17, but as some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. What's the rich root of the olive tree? The Torah. The covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the root. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root. The root supports you. Don't make the same mistakes. And he goes on down here in verse 19, says, oh, but you'll say, oh, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. And he says, quite right. God purposely, even as it says in the parable, they were destined to do this. They were broken off, so would there be room made for us? God was overseeing that. Branches broken off so I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith, your faithfulness. Do not be conceited, but fear. There's the bottom line for us. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If, there's a big if, circle that if in verse 22, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off, broken off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and then grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? We have to finish the chapter. It just speaks for itself. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. And we have a temptation to become wise in our own estimation. Oh, they got it all wrong. We got it right. As soon as those words come out of your mouth, as soon as that thought comes in your mind, you're in danger of getting broken off too. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That fullness of the Gentiles, by the way, is prophesied back in Genesis 48, verse 19, all the way back in Genesis. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, quote, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. It's my promise to them when I take away their sins. Unquote. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, like those vineyard workers, like those wedding invitees, So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all, Jew and Gentile, in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Now, what do you say about that? You say what Paul says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who's known the mind of Adonai, or who became his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It's almost like he throws up his hands. I don't know what else to say. It's just too big of a thought to even express. Incredible. And I see Tim saying, did I see your hand up earlier, Sarah? Okay, please, we're going to let ladies go first. And let's get a microphone over to Sarah. All right.
The topic about a vineyard.
Yes.
Could you tie in Matthew 20 with these vineyard parables?
Sure, absolutely. The workers, yeah.
The equality of the workers' wages.
Right.
Everyone is equal. Everyone is on the same footing regardless of when you came to the party.
Yeah. Well, remember what, yes, if I revisit that a second, if you remember when we studied that parable, the wages are kai olam. This quality of life. And you can't give half a kai olam or a quarter or a tenth. You either have it or you don't. And he illustrates kai olam by taking the denarius, because they each paid one denarius. Why did he use a Roman coin for the parable? Why didn't he use a shekel, a nice, good Jewish coin? Why does he use the denarius? Here's why. Jewish money did not have any images of people on them. The denarius did. The denarius had an image of Caesar on it. And so what he's saying, I'm giving to you kai olam, which means I'm giving you the image of God. I can't give you half the image of God, because that's not his image. You're either in the image of God or you're not. So I give each of you kai olam, because that's the kind of life God has. It's the only kind of life he gives. He doesn't give it by halves. So whether you start in the morning or you start at 11 o'clock at night, you get kai olam. You get his image. So anyways, I'm sorry to jump in there. So were you finished? I don't even know what you're talking about now. I completely lost track of it. Yes.
The last ones invited were made first.
Yes. Just like the prostitutes and tax collectors, they precede you into the kingdom. Yeah. Yes. Thank you, Sarah. Yeah, that door to the kingdom is open now, and it seems like the uninvited and the unworthy are the first ones through the door. Yeah, it's amazing. It's an amazing way God works. So thank you, Sarah. It's for you. Tim, yes.
I'm afraid to ask my question. So we know that not all of the Jewish people were unbelieving.
Yes.
That it was mostly the...
The leaders.
The leaders, mm-hmm. Right. So what is that? If the Jewish people, if that's what we mean by the branches that were cut off, is it because of the leadership?
Yes.
How does that play into us as being grafted in?
Because of the leaders.
Yes.
Yeah.
Part of
exactly. Yeah. The history and a generation are always described by its leadership. I mean, after all, when you study history in school, you're studying the history of the leaders of the countries, the leaders of our nation, because they set the tone for the nation. They set the direction for the nation. And when you have wicked leaders, we're going in a very negative direction. And this was the most wicked leadership Israel had ever experienced, ever seen.
And also, playing into that, the idea that, you know, we as Christians in our heritage have more of an emphasis on our personal relationship,
yes.
Individual relationship. Whereas for the Jewish people, it's been more about the nation, all of us as a whole. So as branches, I guess I'm sure the answer is no.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely.
That a branch is all of us as Gentiles.
Yes.
So that branch could also be less individual, or is it one?
Well, every branch has smaller branches, which in turn has smaller branches. We're one of those little nubs somewhere on a branch of a branch of a branch. But, yeah, it's very Greek thinking to think, it's about me. It's about me. And if it doesn't hurt anybody else, then don't let it bother you. But in Hebraic thought, we're all part of one unity. And that's how we need to think. Because when we're part of one unity, then when I mess up, you're all hurt, whether you know I messed up or not. And if you mess up, if you sin, if you stumble, somehow that diminishes me and hurts me, whether I'm cognitively aware of what you did or not. And when you do well, I'm built up. When I do well, you're built up. And we're all members of one body. If you ever dropped a brick on your toe, what did your brain say? Just a toe, ignore it. And just go on. No, you're jumping up and down and, you know, and grabbing hold of your toe and putting ice on it. And I mean, the whole body comes with the attention of that toe. That is how we are spiritually, whether you know it or not. We are not in this alone. We are in this together. And you're doing well at home when no one's around, when you are doing things right. It somehow affects all of us. We are all connected. Even quantum physics proves this. So, and I saw a hand up here, Charlotte. Oh, our time's really getting away from us. So Charlotte and then Tony, and then that's, we're going to close in prayer. Charlotte, go right ahead. Yes.
Is the passage the stone of builders rejected? Is that center?
Yes, right.
Well, then, does this parable about the man not dressed for wedding clothes, can that be compared and contrasted to the first one about the two sons, one obeying and one didn't obey?
Oh, I'm sure. Yeah, I hadn't thought of it, but I would certainly think so, yes. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, Charlotte, just for you.
You alluded to the idea that the sacrifice that the king made was Yeshua.
Yes.
But, you know, in the context, it seems like he's the groom, the bridegroom. So how is he also the sacrifice?
Yeah. Yes, he is. Remember, the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which that would be Yeshua and us, he's the high priest. And the Melchizedek priesthood, the priest is the sacrifice. That's why we, too, are to be living sacrifices. So he's the king, he's the priest, he's the bridegroom, he's the sacrifice, all rolled in one. That's why these parables are necessary to paint pictures so we can kind of catch these truths, because otherwise you can't talk about directly very well. You have to use pictures and hope people kind of catch it. Yeah. All right. Tony, you get the final word, my friend.
What I'm receiving from this, these parables, in the wedding feast, the man that he said, you know, he said, why haven't you worn your wedding garment? It really was, it had nothing to do with the garments. He came to the banquet for the purpose of going to a banquet, but not becoming part of the banquet.
Yeah.
And the person throwing the banquet, he recognized it.
Yeah.
So it had nothing to do with the clothing. You could see into his heart that this person was there for the wrong reasons.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, as I'm studying the scriptures, you know, we're to fear God. We're to be humble. We're to be, have this reverence. But who should be the most? The fear of God, I have a fear of God. But shouldn't the leaders be the ones doing the teaching, remain the most humble?
Yes.
Because once they enter into becoming all-knowing, they become prideful. In other words, what I'm saying, they have to be even more careful than who they're
yeah.
teaching.
And the principle, and Paul teaches this in Timothy when he talks about elders and deacons. He makes it very clear that being in leadership, there's double the reward. If you goof up, it's double the consequences. And so it's something you should be very much in fear about, in awe of God about, and I just want to be careful.
I mean, this is one thing I would never want to mislead someone.
Right.
So I've always, have they said something that they could take, or I'm receiving it in the wrong way?
Yeah.
So that makes me leery of what I should say.
Yes. We should all be leery. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, leeriness is a good thing when it comes to us talking. Absolutely. Thank you, Tony. That was a great insight and a good way to close. So let's close in prayer, and then Tim, will you be leading us in the bracha? Thank you. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the beauty and the majesty of these amazing parables and the truth they contain. And Father, we know we've only scratched the surface. And for the rest of our lives, we'll continue to bring new things out of these old stories. But Father, I pray you would bring something new out of us. A new commitment to serve you, to obey you, to submit our lives to you, and true love for you. And out of a fear of disappointing you and of breaking your great heart. So, Father, make us the people you want us to be. And I pray you would continue to remind us of these truths of the week and prompt our hearts to search into them more until we come back next week at this time. We praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, let's stand.